opened the building here. Rick Lewis, who was a former minister here, he came to preach on the Sunday to inaugurate everything, and he exhorted us to make sure it's not about the building, but it is about the people of God and people coming to know God in Jesus. And the day before that, we had an open day that was really trying to aim at inviting our neighbours to come in and see what the building was like. And so through a little bit of flyering, some leafleting, and some really dodgy handmade signs that I helped Lychee make, we said we were really open for business. And strangely enough, on that Saturday, some people did actually stop because of the dodgy handmade signs, and they came in. People that we had never met before, people who had never kind of darkened the doorstep of our church building. And it was tremendous, actually, to realize that people are looking for community. They're looking to come in. And what we had said that day was, come in. And because it was so positive, I think a few of us had said to each other, we should have an open day like that at least once a year. And someone else, kind of as a bit of a rebuke, said to me, well, we have an open day here once a week, at least on Sunday, you know, apart from all the other activities that are going on here. And, you know, I took that. I thought, yeah, that's a bit of a rebuke, and I'm able to hear that word. But then as I reflected on it and coming to the passage this morning, I thought, no, both are true, right? Both are true. It would be good, of course, to hold an annual open day, but we have open days and open mornings and open afternoons and open evenings here all the time, because in keeping with Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 1, God wants people to come out from under the sun and into his house, reconnected with him, but not on their terms, on his. So let me just read that for you again. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Let's pray to this God who wants us to come in. Join me and let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you want us to come in out from under the sun of a life without you, to understand you and come into your house on your gracious terms. Please help us to understand that, Lord, and rejoice in it and embrace it today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm just going to be preaching this morning on the first seven verses, in part because there's such a big change up with what we've heard so far in Ecclesiastes that it's so important not to miss it. But secondly, because what comes after, immediately afterwards, all the way through to the end of chapter 6, pretty well sits in the same kind of theme. And Tim Purser is going to be preaching on that next week. So just to explain to you why, we'll only be looking at the first seven verses now. So God wants people to reconnect with him. He wants them to come into his house and not be out under the sun. And that's what we're hearing, especially in verses 1 and 2. And so my first point is this, the house of God. And it's quite something, isn't it, in these first couple of verses where Ecclesiastes helps us understand there is a God in heaven, yet people can meet him on earth. And not out under the sun, so not living in a way that Ecclesiastes has examined, right? Not living in a way that is as if there is no God, and not even kind of doing the intellectual exercise that Ecclesiastes has been doing by trying to suspend his understanding of God and then just kind of getting on with it. No, not that way, but in his house. And in particular, when Ecclesiastes is talking about that, in his context, he's talking about the temple where sinners can meet with a holy God and live. So just to understand this a little bit, do you want to come with me to 1 Kings chapter 8? 1 Kings chapter 8, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. Because it's a brilliant moment to help us understand the significance of the temple. So what God had been doing throughout the life of his people, through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through his sons, and then Moses who comes, is working out a way for a holy God to meet with a sinful people and live, so that those people would not be burned up, that they would not be suffering his anger and his wrath, but live. And so one of the significant ways that they've been doing that was meeting with God around the tabernacle or the tent in the wilderness. But as they come into the promised land, especially under King David, and now under his son Solomon, there's a temple that's going to be built. So they're not nomadic, but they're in a fixed spot and able to meet with their God in a more regular, concrete kind of a way. And we get to this moment of inaugurating the temple. So God said to David, it's not going to be you who does it. It's going to be your son who does it. And at this point in time, that's Solomon. So I'm just going to read a few verses from 1 Kings chapter 8. This is verse 6. The priests then brought the Ark of the Lord's Covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. So this is a box, a very special box that they'd been walking around with in the desert in different ways. It contained reminders of how God had been faithful to his people and how he created his people, including the tablets of the Ten Commandments that God had given Moses on Mount Sinai, where God had really more concretely taken another step in making his covenant with them. And then verse 10, when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I've indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever. And while the whole of Israel was standing there, the king turned around and blessed them. So a beautiful, beautiful, spectacular moment. A demonstration, a very concrete kind of experience of the holiness of God meeting with a sinful people, but in a way that meant that the sinful people were going to live and actually enjoy that connection with him as he manifested his glory to them. And so what he's done is not so much protecting himself from the sinners, but made a way that the sinners would be protected from his holiness. And these two unequal parties can actually meet. And so here's the point. The God of heaven has made it possible to meet him on earth. But what it reveals to us is something of his nature and his heart. This God wants to meet people. This God wants people to reconnect with him. This God wants people to come in to his house. So it's as if God has been saying to them, as we come back to Ecclesiastes, how has it been going out there under the sun? How has life been going outside the garden? What is it like when you actually are either trying to live without me or effectively living without me? How is it going? And Ecclesiastes says, it's not going well. And God says, well, come in. Come in. Don't stay outside the house. Because the heart of God actually is for people. He loves people. He wants people to be in connection with him. And that's a good corrective to us, isn't it? Because especially you personally, at times you might feel as though God is distant. Perhaps he doesn't care for me, or I haven't done enough actually to reconnect with him and be worthy of being in his house. And so none of those things, as we're going to see, are conditions of God bringing people back in. It's just utterly due to his grace and his love for the people that he's made. So we need to say God's not distant. He's not absent. He's not silent. He's not hidden. And so this is a massive stop moment in Ecclesiastes. And that's why, like I said before, I just want us to dwell on these first seven verses, because what God is doing through Ecclesiastes is pulling the curtain back in the midst of this world that seems like God has abandoned it. And he's saying God exists above the sun, and now he is actually under the sun, and he wants people to draw near to him, but on his terms. On his terms. And so that brings me to my second point. When people do come to him, they must guard their steps. Okay, so Ecclesiastes is also showing us the God of the house. Okay, that's my second point, the God of the house. So why don't we read on just from verse 3. A dream comes when there are many cares, and many words mark the speech of a fool. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It's better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not protest to the temple messenger, my vow is a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, fear God. So the God of the house. C.S. Lewis, I think, summed it up really, really well in this little kind of short dialogue between Mr. Beaver and Susan when he's getting her ready to meet Aslan. Okay, and Aslan in the C.S. Lewis Narnia Chronicles is absolutely representing the Lord Jesus. And so Beaver explains this. Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, Susan said, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He is the king. So the God of this house, what's he like? He's exceptionally good, but he's not safe. So when you come into his house, you come in on his terms and you must guard your steps. So the God of this house, well, he's worthy of dedication. That's what Ecclesiastes is saying. Verse 4, when you make a vow to this God, when you're actually kind of saying, yeah, you are more powerful and you're worthy actually of me entrusting myself to you, it's a way of indicating and acknowledging that this God is greater than me. He is worthy of dedication. Then he kind of underlines that this God cares. He's a living and active God. He cares what people do. And we see it especially when Ecclesiastes talks about this God being able to be displeased. Okay? So verse 4 again. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. I find that a really fascinating, refreshing thing to contemplate, because also, as we jet into the New Testament just for a moment, at the baptism of Jesus, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. God finds pleasure in the obedience of his people. It's such a beautiful moment when he's able to say that about the Lord Jesus, who pleases God for us. But what Ecclesiastes is helping us to see is this God is living, he's active, he cares what people do. And he has a couple of responses actually to what people do. He can be angered, but he actually also can take pleasure in the response of his people. And more severely, he judges people. A little bit further down, Ecclesiastes talks about why should God destroy the works of your hands? That's really strong language. But again, it's just revealing the fact that this living God cares about what you do, what I do. And he is to be honoured, obeyed, submitted to, worshipped. Do you see how Ecclesiastes concludes this really short passage? Therefore, fear God. Fear God. In a sense, it is to tremble before him, but in another way, more positively, it's just quite rightly to know that yeah, he is good. He is God. He is bigger. He is larger. He knows better. I submit to him. And that's a really good thing. It's a great relief, actually, when we're able to say someone else has got it, because they really have. So it's not life under the sun as people decide. It's actually the opposite in God's house, in relationship with him, relating rightly to him. It's not me at the center, it's God at the center. It's not you at the center, it's him at the center. So what is it not? Just as a way of kind of trying to process a little bit of the sense of what Ecclesiastes is talking about. I think it was after my year 10 formal, and some of us had ended up at a party at the house of one of the girls in our year. And we were in the basement of this house, And one of the features of this basement was that this beautiful bar that her father had obviously made, full of years' worth, I guess, of small sample bottles of liquor, wine, beautiful little kind of port barrels all along the, you know, the bar table. And just for the purpose of the story, it's very important that you know I didn't drink a drop that night, okay? Not because I, you know, I'm against alcohol necessarily, but it's important for the story. And I was in another room with others, and I could see through the doorway occasionally what was going on. And what happened through the course of that night was that the other people who were there at that party, they drank every single drop of liquor that her father had collected over the years, right? And I think as some of us realised what was going on, we decided that we needed to make an earlier exit from that party, because that was not the house rules, right? Obviously. I was so glad that I wasn't around to hear the father's reaction, right? But they were in his house, but not honouring the guy of the house, okay? But what God is saying here through Ecclesiastes is there's a right way, actually, to honour the God of the house. Another kind of way of contemplating how not to do it, it is the case in the central cathedral in Florence that what can happen from time to time is that as a church service is being conducted, the tourists are still kind of circulating. It would be as though we were sitting here this morning having our service and there might be a guided tour that kind of comes through and then passes, you know, from one door out to the other. Just complete disrespect, right? That's how not to do it, okay? And so again, God through Ecclesiastes is saying, in God's house, the God of the house actually cares, and there's a right way to relate to him and there's a wrong way to relate to him. Why don't you come with me to 2 Kings 22, which is an excellent, excellent example of the right way to relate to the God of then the temple. To set the scene, there have been so many kings before Josiah who have not honoured God, and Josiah becomes king at the age of 8. But this episode is 18 years after that, so we find him when he's 26. And so I'm just going to read from 2 Kings chapter 22. This is verse 8. Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." So that's a significant thing to say, right? So it's gone missing. And for a lot of the years of Josiah's reign, it hasn't been on view. And he gave it to Shaphan, who read it. And then verse 11. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam son of Shaphan, Akbor son of Micaiah, Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's attendant, "Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because those who have gone before us have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us." So that's the right way to go about it, right? It's kind of understood. Well, the God of the house, how do we relate to him? Well, on his terms. And what does that mean? Well, it means understanding that we've got to turn back and we've got to humble ourselves before him and trust him. So let me just read for you that little episode from Narnia again, because I think it captures it so well. Aslan is a lion, the great lion. "Oh," Susan said, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king." And we can praise God that the God of the Bible is gracious and he wants people to come out from under the sun and into his house reconnected with him. Not on their own terms, but on his. So good, but it's challenging nonetheless, okay? So my third and final point is this, living in the house of God. And basically God is saying, come as you are, but don't stay as you are. Let me transform you. let me transform you. So verse 1, when you go, not if, when you go, okay? So there's just an expectation that the door is open, door's open, come in. But when you go, go near to listen. First of all, because God is a speaking God. The word that he has spoken lasts for all time. So Josiah and those around him are able to pick back up the word of the Lord, the law of the Lord, and know that as they read it and as they hear it, the God of all time is still speaking to them into their present, but talking to them about their eternity, right? So he speaks, so you should listen. But because of the nature of this God, because he's the God of the universe, he's the God who calls things to life from death, of course he's greater than you. So yeah, you should listen. So don't make it up, Ecclesiastes says, and don't talk nonsense. It's a full sacrifice. Don't repeat what Adam and Eve did, where they'd understood what the word was, but then they kind of decided to make up their own story. No. So he's saying, go to get wisdom. Don't bring your life under the sun into the temple. It's an easy temptation, isn't it, I think? Because if we've got a little bit of experience, we've got a little bit of understanding, we can just keep working from our own reasoning. But God's saying, no, don't do it like that. So the first thing, go near to listen, living in the house of God. The second thing, when you go, remember who God is. Humbly submit to him. He's the God of heaven and earth. So an easy rule, right? Got two ears and one mouth. So at least you should be speaking half as much as you should be listening. But when you understand that the dynamic between God and people, maybe it's just much better to keep your ears open and your mouth shut. Because in verse 3, effectively, Ecclesiastes is saying, the wise person really just lets God take care of it. See what he says there in verse 3? A dream comes when there are many cares, and many words mark the speech of a fool. So the smart money says, I know that God has the knowledge of good and evil, and I know that he's got the power and the wisdom to manage it. And I'll just keep letting him do it. But he's got to keep telling me through his word how that works. Okay? So just a little breakout about soap. As a community, what we're trying to do is promote regular meeting with the Lord by his word through soap, scripture, observation, application, prayer. Now, you may choose to use that approach, or you may not. It's neither here nor there, because the point is this. We really understand what Ecclesiastes is saying, but we want to grow our practice of it. And we don't want to assume that everyone does it, okay? So we're basically saying fundamentally, not that we want everyone to soap, but yes, we want everyone to hear from God's word. That's what we're saying. And why are we so sold out on the inductive Bible study method? Okay, the scientific method by another name. Swedish method, you might have heard that. It's for this reason. Because what we're really trying to do is cut out the middleman or the middlewoman, as the case may be. What we tend to not have prepackaged studies here, because what we want each one of us to do is grow in our direct connection with the God who speaks by his word, who's living and active today by his word, who wants to work by his spirit through his word. Okay? So we read commentaries less. We try not to study the things that other people have written. But what we do try and elevate is direct connection with God by his word. And that's why in our life group material, we are so often just reading the passage. We're reflecting on the passage together and trying to get back to the passage to answer the questions, because we're so convinced that God is living and active today, even by his word as the Spirit applies it to us. And so there's an encouragement. It's just what Ecclesiastes is saying. It's what the Lord Jesus himself knew. You can have direct connection with God by his word, and that the Lord Jesus is the mediator between him and us. So just one last practical reflection before we do consider a little bit what the New Testament says for us as God's people in his house. Is Ecclesiastes implying that we won't have a troubled mind if we get this all right? No, I don't think so. I don't want anyone to go away this morning thinking that there shouldn't be any mental health issues, there shouldn't be any anxiety issues if we get this right. I think what God is reminding us about through his word is that we will always find ourselves in that situation, right? Because our natural tendency is to do thinking independent of God, and the troubles do come when we're basing our reasoning on our own thoughts and not on God's. So God, through Ecclesiastes, and they come back, realign, recalibrate. Let me do the talking and the directing. And as you keep your mouth shut and let me fill your mind, the worries will cease increasingly. So again, it's just another encouragement and exhortation to grow your practice each day in letting the Lord speak to you and for us to do that together. So God wants people to come into his house, to live in reconnection with him. For Ecclesiastes, the context was the covenant around the temple. For us, it means Christ, and we live as part of God's church. Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10? This is really helpful to understand how what Jesus has done has really fulfilled the categories of the Old Testament as a priest, as a mediator between us and God, as the meeting place between God and people. And it's a great encouragement for us to consider not only being the people of God in connection with him, but what does it mean from us to each other? So this is Hebrews chapter 10. The context is the writer talking about how the sacrifice of Jesus is better. It's all done. And then we pick up in verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And just before I read verses 24 and 25, he's saying that the temple really has come to us. We are in the temple because of Christ. We've been washed clean by his blood once and for all. There's no need to go to Jerusalem anymore. We are in complete connection, part of Christ's body, by faith in him and what he has done. And so then what does that mean for our behavior towards each other? Well, let's have a look, verse 24. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So we are the people of God. So whether we're together or whether we're apart, that doesn't change. But what the writer to the Hebrews is underlining is that meeting together actually matters. And as we meet together, we meet with God, but we've also got something going on between us, spurring one another on, encouraging one another, remembering especially how we got here, that is, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So just a few things in application as we conclude. There's an understanding that it should be a matter of when you go to meet with God and his people, not if you go, okay? So being together like this is just not an option. It's just simply being who we are, and we need to press into that. I think I want to start using this phrase, and you might hear me say it more and more. It's something that came off the lecture that Steve McAlpine did here about a year ago, where he said the best way really to go forward in this culture and this society, which is really no longer Christian, he said it's just drip, drip discipleship. It's just that steadiness of making church always. It's just that steadiness of meeting with brothers and sisters regular. It's just that in your families, praying and reading the Bible together once a week. Or if your kids are small, every night, because they'll listen to you more, hopefully, when they're smaller. I'll let you read the Bible to them, right? Take advantage of that now. It doesn't always last. But it's just that regularity. Don't give up the habit. Don't give up the habit. But more positively put, make the habit. Make the habit. Make the habit. Keep the habit. Yeah. And what would you do in those moments when you're meeting together? Well, you're going to listen, right, to God and his word. That's why I wanted to read Romans chapter 3 this morning, because it's just so helpful to us in understanding the word of God that we would hear and that we should hear and that we do hear actually when we're together. Okay, so just flick back to Romans chapter 3, and I'm going to read for us from chapter 19, verse 19 to 24. This is Romans chapter 3, 19. Because remember, Ecclesiastes said, when you go, not if you go, guard your steps, listen. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. And he's doing this massive, great summary of the thoughts that he's collected by quoting so many parts of the Old Testament up to this point. And here's the conclusion. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law, by trying to be obedient to the things that God has said. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. So what's the first thing that we're going to hear? Well, God says that we don't meet his standard. And that's a right and a good thing for us to hear. It's hard, but it's true. But he does not leave us there. Verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. So what God's been planning the whole of the Old Testament comes to this. This righteousness is given through faith or trust or belief in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood, to be received by faith. It's one of the reasons why I like the Anglican service and why I'm so glad to be part of that here at St. Matthew's. And we've done it today, right? So when we arrive, if we're doing the service well, we will hear a sentence of scripture, okay? So God gets this whole thing going. And then what do? Well, we confess our sin, because the way to come into relationship with God and into his house is to say, you are right and I am wrong, but on the basis of your grace, I can be in reconnection with you and I can be part of this. And then we remember that he forgives those who trust Jesus. It's so great. And then the rest of the service carries on. Wonderful. Because we've actually remembered how we got into the house in the first place and the basis of the relationship, right? And we rejoice in that because it's all of his power and all of his grace, and we enjoy it and we receive it and we celebrate it. So good. So good. So how to walk into church? Well, it starts, I think, at least the night before. Pray. Pray. Would you pray for yourself that your ears will be open, that your mind will receive what God has for you through the various elements of the ministry, of the word, through the service? Would you pray about everybody else? And would you pray about where you sit? Don't always sit in the same place. Except if you've got young children. Let me kind of make that caveat. But consider how sitting somewhere else is going to mean that you will be in contact with people that you don't normally sit next to. Because as much as you'll be praying to receive the ministry of the word and the spirit as you're here, can you pray that you'll be ready to give? I know there have been plenty of times when I've dragged myself reluctantly to church, but knowing that the Lord has a blessing waiting for me there, but also knowing that it could be me who's going to be the blessing that day to other people. And so I'm up for both of those things, right? Because I know in that moment, that's where I'm growing actually as a disciple of Christ. I'm remembering his mercy and I don't deserve it, but I'm showing his mercy because you don't deserve it. but we've both been given it, right? And we want to mix it up. It's so good when we do that. And so these are easy things to do, but it's just that drip discipleship, that as we turn up, as we pray beforehand, as we think as we come through the door, and then as we sit down. But then as we kind of turn to others after the kids talk, and as we turn to each other at the end of the service, we can remember, yeah, this is God's house, isn't it? How'd you get in here? Oh, only by grace. Well, can I show some of that to you now? Yeah, why don't we practice that together? Let's pray that we would. Please join me. Let's pray. Father, we are just so glad that we can be connected to you and have eternal meaning of life in Jesus Christ because of what he's done. Thanks, Father, you love people. Thanks, Father, that you want people to come into your house, into your church. Lord, please help us not only rejoice and enjoy that benefit, but pray so that our hearts might be changed and so that we can bless others in your grace as well. And we ask, Lord, that St. Matthew's would just be gripped by your love in the Lord Jesus Christ and glowing with your love as we show it to each other. In Jesus' name, amen.